Welcome everybody to the history of Christendom and the Catholic perspective on looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament as we walk our way through the Old Testament, following the lines of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, heading up towards the fulcrum of all time in Jesus Christ, and then working after that, eventually through the centuries after Christ up until our day. So let us begin today with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And now three Hail Marys for an increase in faith, hope, and charity. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So welcome back once again. Last week we've been working ourselves around King David and the coming in of King David taking over from Saul, and David showing his great prudence around Saul, and David showing his great literary skills in the writing of the Psalms, and David showing his great fidelity to God by the way in which he led his people and demanded by his own example that everybody needs to pay to God their love and their worship. But unfortunately, as perhaps so often happens, and we know this in our own lives, David was a flawed creature. He was, after all, very much a son of Adam, and the almost irresistible temptations that would grow out of wealth and power began to work on him. And David, as so many before him and after him, he succumbed. He was not satisfied by completing the conquest of the promised land. He struck outward in quest of empire. And he subjugated Ammon to the east, and Moab and Edom to the south, and Aram to the northeast, including Damascus, and reaching all the way out to the Euphrates River. Now, of course, this is not exactly what God has told him to do. So David thus made Israel fully the equal of any power in the world of his time, because Egypt and Mesopotamia persisted in their own weaknesses. And it was in the course of these campaigns that David the Great, David the King, David the Powerful One, that he started to covet the woman Bathsheba, the wife of a loyal officer in his army. And he committed adultery with her, and ordered that her husband, Uriah, be abandoned to the enemy in battle so that he would be killed. And thereby, the anointed king of Israel violated in quick succession three of the Ten Commandments enshrined within the Ark of the Covenant that he had brought to Jerusalem with such rejoicing. So once again, as on that last day in Eden, there came a judgment, and this time pronounced through the prophet Nathan, who had conveyed God's towering promise to David's dynasty, a judgment fearfully executed in the years ahead. Nathan said, and I quote him now, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in his sight. You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went into his house. Now, there's a couple of points I want to quickly make in this. When David was told, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die, David does die, so obviously God's not lying there. What it means is a play on words that is often used throughout the scriptures whereby people easily misread these things. It means that the Lord is not going to kill him there and then as a punishment for his sins. David recognizes that he has sinned, and his sin is such a common sin in this day and age that people just almost regard it as nonchalantly not even a sin. He has, first of all, desired the wife of another man. Of course, that woman is not his, and so he's already sinned in his mind. But as he mulls over this sin in his mind, it starts to take more and more strength, and he is starting to give in to this desire for this woman, and eventually he acts on this very thought that he has. And so he falls firstly by the thought, he falls secondly by the act, and then wanting to continue and somehow or other even justify his evil act. And we can't call it something as just lustful. We can't just say, well, yeah, you know, he's only human after all and she's beautiful. No, it's an evil act, because objectively this woman is married to another man, and he uses his position of power, he uses his position as king to violate this marriage seal of another man, and so he enters into a very vile act, an evil act, which stands directly against that beautiful position of marriage that God himself has made in the Garden of Eden. And so he then goes even further into his own sin in order to try and justify it, because sin is very much like darkness and it cannot stand the light. And when the light of the truth stands there, he wishes to extinguish that light. And so he has Uriah killed. Of course, he doesn't do it directly. That would be murder. So he justifies himself by saying, well, you know, send him into this battle and we'll just see what happens. But God's not mocked in these types of things. And so Uriah is killed, and then through the prophet Nathan, he is told unambiguously how much God is angry with what he has done. And of course, as we know in the scriptures, that Bathsheba is pregnant with David's child, and Bathsheba's first son by David did indeed die soon afterwards. But later she became the mother of another child to David, and that child was, of course, Solomon. David's son Absalom murdered his brother Amnon, and Absalom in turn rose in rebellion against his father and was slain by Joab, David's general, the king, who had given strict orders against this. He cried out in frantic grief, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. And it followed him to the edge of the grave, when fast falling in mind and body, he abdicated in favor of Solomon. So we can see that God's promise that the sword will not leave your house is coming to its fruition, because David has truly sinned against the Lord. He's a leader who needed to lead by the holiness of his life, and he has not done so, and the punishment is going to go on continuing in his house, because David has set such a bad example in all of this. Now, Solomon, the one who is to take over from David, is still a young man and apparently without his father's ambition for military victories. He settled down along with his people to enjoy its fruits. He has a very long reign with a period of prosperity which had been unequaled in the history of Israel. Now, those shadows of God's judgment clouded the beginning and the end of this great and this famous reign of Solomon. The blessings of peace and unity marked the middle years indelibly upon popular memory. It's known as the Age of Solomon in all his glory. Solomon's international fame, his reputation for wisdom, the rich embassies coming from distant lands to his court at Jerusalem became themes of Hebrew song and story for centuries. Israelite trade extended through Arabia all the way to tropical Africa, through the great Phoenician city of Tyre on the Mediterranean and what is now Lebanon. It reached across the sea, perhaps as far away as Spain. But Solomon's supreme accomplishment in the eyes of posterity, and doubtless in his own eyes as well, was the building of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, fulfilling a significant element in the prophecy of Nathan, and in a sense prefiguring the future incarnation, since God condescended to take a material dwelling amongst his people. Solomon's temple would be the first of three, and only three, that were to stand in that place. It was under construction for 7 years, and it was dedicated in the 11th year of the reign of Solomon, around about 950 BC. It had stone and wood, and those were bought in from Phoenicia by Israelite labor under the terms of an agreement with King Hiram of Tyre. Much of the design and craftsmanship of the temple was Phoenician, for the Israelites at that time had been living in tents, and they had little or no architectural knowledge or tradition. But the temple was looked upon as the direct successor of the little tabernacle of the wilderness under Moses. Like the desert tabernacle, the temple was built to house in a fitting manner the Ark of the Covenant. We're explicitly told once again that there was nothing in the Ark except two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with his people when they came out of the land of Egypt. It was the Ark that made Solomon's temple unique in the world. So important was Solomon's temple in the history and the faith of Israel that it's well to make a special effort to try and visualize it, with its precincts, the faithful gathered from all over the promised land for the great annual feasts. There the prophets spoke in the third and last temple on the site where Solomon had built. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ himself preached. So the position of this temple was on the rocky eminence atop of Jerusalem's eastern hill, which is now today in the 21st century crowned by the Muslim Dome of the Rock. That rock having been very likely the actual base of the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. The temple stood in a great courtyard which included Solomon's royal palace. It was probably approached by a series of steps ascending to a broad platform. Flanking the steps at the bottom, there was an altar 15 feet high for animal sacrifices on, as you can imagine, a grand scale, and the famous bronze sea. 15 feet across and weighing over 25 tons, supported by 12 sculpted oxen, a huge basin filled with water for the ritual purification of the priests. And flanking the steps at the top were two freestanding bronze pillars more than 35 feet high and 18 feet around, cast, like all the temple bronze work, by a Tyrian artist and named by him Joachim and Boaz. Between the two bronze pillars and the actual entrance to the temple was an open porch. The main chamber of the temple, the holy place or sanctuary, was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, 40 feet high. And it held 10 of the menorah, the famous seven-branch candlestick of Israel, an altar for incense, and a table for the loaves of offering, which were 12 cakes made from pure wheat flour, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The altar and the table were of gold-plated cedar wood. Finally, in the Holy of Holies, a perfect windowless 30-foot cube stood at the far end of the temple, opposite the entrance and probably raised above the floor level, separated from the main chamber by a curtain through which the carrying poles of the Ark were thrust. And in this lightless room of the Ark of the Covenant reposed beneath the outstretched 9-foot wings, which you can imagine is quite large, of two cherubim of gold-plated wood, angels probably still represented as in the desert by winged human figures, but invisible to the worshippers of the temple because it's behind the curtain and also behind the walls. There, enthroned upon the cherubim, Yahweh himself was thought in a special sense to dwell, the darkness of the Holy of Holies corresponding to the divine cloud which had descended upon Mount Sinai before the fire burst forth from it. So this is, if we can envisage something like this, imagine this in our minds, it is an incredible and magnificent edifice. So, therefore, the covenant of Sinai became enshrined and its author honoured, and thus was the promise of the Holy Land fulfilled. All Palestine and more belonged to the house of David. But now, as in Egypt, after the death of Joseph, Israel was once more to be taught her hardest lesson, and that is the lesson that my kingship is not of this world, and that the promises to Abraham and to Moses and to David had a meaning and a purpose far transcending material blessings and temporal dominion. And we still get this wrong today, in a certain sense, that the triumphant monarchy of David and Solomon was only a stage, and an early stage, never to be repeated in the fulfillment of the ultimate promise, which is foreshadowed in God's first words to Abraham. Material blessings and temporal dominion were more likely to be an obstacle than a high road to the attainment of that ultimate promise. Since the fall, way back in the Garden of Eden, man cannot stand prosperity for long. Not so would his rescue come. It was not to be that way with Almighty God. Therefore, for all the glory, the reign of Solomon ultimately degenerated into a tyranny. And we see this, as I've said time and time again, in which free-born Israelites were burdened with crushing taxation and conscripted in large numbers for forced labor on the king's mighty building projects, pretty much after the manner of which the pharaohs of Egypt, from whom they had escaped. Wealth was concentrated in the capital and at the port city of Ezion. Ezion-Geber, built at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, connecting with the Red Sea. For the first time, Israel had a class of rich and powerful, whom the farmers and herdsmen increasingly resented. In his old age, Solomon was to a large extent dominated by the women of his harem. He allowed them to build shrines to their favorite idols, and he even came himself to worship with them, in defiance, of course, of the first commandment. Nevertheless, Solomon's personal prestige remained so high that the gathering storm, and there was a real gathering storm, did not break while he lived. He retained the whole empire of David, with the significant exception of Damascus, which rebelled and became an independent state, and some cities along the Bay of Acre, which he had to sell to the king of Tyre to help pay off his mounting debts. But immediately after Solomon's death, in 922 BC, the kingdom of the Promised Land split into two, not to be reunited as an independent state until the time of the Maccabees, some 750 years later. So Solomon's son and successor, Rehoboam, who was a harsh and overbearing man, sought to continue his father's oppression, but without the benefit of his father's prestige. And the 10 tribes of the north promptly rose in revolt under Jeroboam. So we have these two, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, who turn upon each other, and the kingdom becomes completely and utterly disintegrated. And so this is a type of theme that's going to come around. The kingdom becomes divided because the people have turned, or the leaders have turned their back on Almighty God, and therefore they will have to fall down and have to suffer quite a lot under this turning their back onto Almighty God. And then God will allow them to fall and fall and fall, and then the punishment will come upon them. And then eventually, as the punishment falls upon them, they will start to realize that they have turned the wrong way. So we will move forward a little bit in the divided kingdom, and we're going to move up until the time of one of the greatest of all of the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was the son of Amoz, and he was also raised around Jerusalem. And at this particular time, he saw a vision of God within the sanctuary of the temple. And he prepared to die because he knew that sinful man may not look upon God and live. But an angel cleansed his sin with a burning coal upon his lips. And we read, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me." Now, unlike Moses before him and Jeremiah afterwards, Isaiah accepted his mission immediately and totally, without doubt, reservation or anything, with the whole of his being. The only parallel is with Abraham. Isaiah was a genius, the greatest Hebrew stylist who ever lived, a man who knew the whole world of his time on the level of a statesman. Yet he had a shepherd's faith, the faith of the man to whom God spoke when he first chose his people. And Isaiah needed all that faith, especially when he heard the appalling words which came next. Quote, "Go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed," unquote. So given that commission, seemingly so contrary to the goodness of God, Isaiah asked only, "How long, O Lord?" And the answer came, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled." What terrible and harsh words coming there that Isaiah has heard. So how could God have told Isaiah to help shut the eyes and ears of his own people to the message of repentance? Because the day of the nation of Judah and of the first temple, that temple of Solomon, which was at its heart, was nearly done. Its people must pay for their sins with the life of their nation, but that would not be the end. Far more was intended for the dynasty of David than that it produces an endless line of petty Middle Eastern kings. Far more was intended for the people Israel than that they should have a contented life with worldly blessings in Palestine. Their degradation would become exaltation. But before the exaltation could come, the degradation must be almost complete. Their rejection of Isaiah's message was a necessary part of that necessary process, and therefore incorporated into the purpose for which Isaiah was sent. So Isaiah went forth on perhaps the most extraordinary mission ever given to a man in the history of the world. He was probably quite young at the time, because his awesome presence loomed in Judah for more than 55 years after this. And after that supernal moment in the temple, during all that time, he played a leading part in affairs of state, while repeatedly denouncing the sins of his people, as Amos and Hosea had done in the northern kingdom, and predicting the eventual defeat and destruction of his country. That would have been mission enough, and more than enough, for any mere mortal, a normal man. But Isaiah's mission included a whole additional dimension, one our modern age finds almost impossible to accept, but which is absolutely essential to understanding what he accomplished and what Isaiah was. For Isaiah really was a prophet. He foretold the virgin birth of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He foretold the Galilean origin, the divine and human nature, and the passion and ultimate glory of Jesus Christ. He foretold the spread of the faith in the one true God far beyond Israel. He prophesied the downfall of Assyria and then of Babylon, followed ultimately by Babylon's depopulation. He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and of the first temple. He predicted the exile of his people and their return to build the temple. He even predicted the name of the conquering Persian king who was to be their liberator 200 years later, Cyrus. And all these things that he predicted all came to pass. Now to us, sitting here in the 21st century with our mindset and the intellectual arrogance, which is kind of like its hallmark, this is so startling and unpalatable a conclusion that we in a certain sense, we just reject it. We say, no, certainly that cannot be the way in which these things were done. There must be something in there which was made up. There must be something in there which was wrong. And yet specific references to the fall of Assyria, the fall of Jerusalem, the exile in Babylon, the fall of Babylon to Cyrus and his Median troops, and the return of the exiles to Jerusalem all appear unmistakably in the text of the book of Isaiah. Now, modern biblical criticism regards them as later additions, interpolations and redactions. And there is even a theory of a second Isaiah given in some accounts for this. And yet, it seems that when we get this type of writing that is written by Isaiah, that there was a change in later centuries in the way in which writing was done, and it seems that it would be incongruous that we would say that over a couple of centuries or three or even four centuries later that people all of a sudden would be able to start writing the way they had written four centuries earlier. It does not seem very good and very scholarly to accept such an idea. Now we have the testimony of Jesus ben Sidduch, author of the book of Ecclesiasticus, written in the second century BC, and the evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah dating to 100 BC or earlier to support the unanimous verdict of tradition that there was never more than one book of Isaiah. So, with regards to the prophecies of Christ, the theory of continuators, interpolators and redactors will not do, since the Septuagint Greek text of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scroll Hebrew text, both substantially identical with the text found in our Bibles today, they predate Christ by a century or more. The Greek text of Isaiah 7 explicitly predicts the virgin birth of Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And the degree of ambiguity in the Hebrew word, which the Septuagint translators here rendered as virgin, does not justify our concluding that 22 centuries later we can translate it better into our languages than they did into theirs, at a time when both Hebrew and ancient Greek were both living tongues. Isaiah 9 predicts the appearance in Galilee of a child, a son, given to us, who will be named Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The child to be born is explicitly identified as God, using the Hebrew word El. Yet heavy stress is laid on the word child, which no aspect of the Old Testament God even suggests. And he is called a wonder or miracle, a pele, the same word used for the miracles of the Exodus. Isaiah 53 predicts the passion of Christ with such accuracy and detail. He predicts the flagellation, the crucifixion, the burial in a rich man's tomb, the resurrection, and the redemptive effects of his suffering and death, that Isaiah has often been called a fifth gospel. So we'll conclude today just by finishing off on this idea of Isaiah, this man that God has picked out of a broken kingdom, a man who has told his people that they are going to have to be punished for what they are doing, and yet he's offering a light and he's offering a peace branch from Almighty God, that the direct descendant of David, the Messiah, will come. And not only that, but he's predicting things centuries into the future with an incredible accuracy, and showing therefore that he is truly the chosen one, one of the chosen ones of God's prophets. And he's pointing all things towards that very point from which all of our society and all of our time needs to revolve, that point which is Christ, the God become man, the one who has come to save his people. So let us conclude today's talk in the history of Christendom as we're up to the time of Isaiah and his magnificent prophecies. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful afternoon.